of the ancient world, contemporary with the Old Testament Israel, that it's difficult to see how Israel could have existed without it. Nevertheless, two things can be said at once. Firstly, slavery in relatively small societies like Israel was qualitatively different from slavery in the large imperial civilizations. Both the contemporary ancient Near Eastern empires and especially the later Greek and Roman empires being examples of large imperial forces. There, the slave markets were glutted with the captives of war and displaced peoples, and slaves were put to degrading and dehumanizing labor. In Israel's pastoral agricultural society, slaves were largely residential, domestic workers, complementing but not a substitute for the labour of free members of the household. In other words, the slave labour was not the means by which the free Israelites were released from physical labour, as it was in the case of classical Greece, for example. Provided they were humanely treated as the law required, such slavery could be said to be a little different from, experientially, many kinds of paid employment in a cash economy. And the evidence shows, as we shall see below, that the slaves in Israel had more legal rights and protection than any other contemporary society of the time. Indeed, slaves enjoyed more explicit legal and economic security than the technically free but landless hard labourers and craftsmen. Secondly, slavery in the Old Testament was not simply tolerated with a rubber stamp of uncritical approval. There are aspects of the Old Testament thought and practice in this area which virtually neutralised slavery as an institution and were the seeds of its radical rejection in much later Christian thinking. Certainly these aspects to which we now turn made Israel unquestionably unique in the ancient world in its attitude towards slavery. This is a fact unanimously acknowledged by ancient Near East scholars, and three points are worth noting. The first and most influential factor in Israel's theological and legal attitude to slavery was their own history. The Israelites never forgot that they started out, in terms of national origin, as a rabble of freed slaves. This in itself is unusual, if not unique, amongst epics of national origins. Most ethnic myths glorify the nation's ancestral past. Israel, by contrast, looked back to four centuries of slavery in a foreign land, which had become increasingly oppressive, inhumane, and unbearable. The experience coloured their subsequent attitude to slavery enormously. On the one hand, Israelites were not supposed to subject one another to slave status or conditions of labour. Such action was incompatible with the equality of being redeemed brothers, slaves of the Lord alone. On the other hand, the treatment of aliens within their own society, whether those aliens were technically free but landless tenant workers, or actually bought slaves, was to be marked with compassion, born of the memory of Egypt, where it had been denied to themselves. This principle is quite explicit in the earliest legal code of the Old Testament, the Covenant Code of Exodus. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. In the second place, however, these historically generated attitudes were translated into specific legislation which accorded to slaves in Israel a degree of status, rights and protection unheard of elsewhere. Slaves were included within the religious life of the community. They could be circumcised and partake in the Passover. They were to be allowed to join in the feasting and rejoicing of the great festivals. And probably most relevant of all, in view of their occupation, it was commanded that slaves, male and female, be included in the weekly Sabbath rest. Indeed, it's said that this was for their prime benefit, along with working animals, in Exodus 23. The inclusion of slaves was extended into the realm of protection of civil law. Exodus 21:20 speaks two laws from the covenant code which deal with a master's treatment of his own slaves. That in itself makes them unique in ancient Near Eastern law. In other codes, there are abundant laws concerning the assault of another person's slave or the murder of another person's slaves, but not your own. But for Israel, if a master had administered a beating of such severity that it was fatal, the slave was to be avenged. That is the literal meaning of the verb use. And in any other context, it would mean that the guilty party would be liable to death himself at the hands of the victim's family. The law's natural sense is that the murderous master was to be executed by the legal community on behalf of the slave, who had no family to avenge him. The second law protected the slave from actual bodily harm. If it were inflicted, the slave was to be set free. The mention of a tooth shows that it was not just because the slave's work capacity was impaired. There is here a deeper concern for the personal humanity of the slave. It should be stressed that these were civil laws, not charitable exhortations. They must imply that in such circumstances a slave could appeal to the court of elders against his own master. This too would be a unique right. Yet it seems a possibility that Job had this in mind when he claimed never to have denied justice to any of his slaves in any legal complaint they may have had against him. After 6 years of service, a slave was to be given the opportunity of freedom in the seventh year. Since he would still not own any land, it is unlikely that such freedom would mean much more than a change of employer. Deuteronomy 15 expounds the original law with a generous gift that was a primitive form of unemployment benefit. So I've never spotted that before in the Old Testament. Proof that slavery was not necessarily oppressive is found in the fact that the law presumes that a slave would often prefer the security of his present residence than freedom. But the most astonishingly unique slave law in the Old Testament is the law of asylum in Deuteronomy 23:15. A runaway slave, far from being punished or sent back, was to be given freedom of residence in the village of his choice. The universal law of the rest of contemporary society not only punished the runaway slave, but laid severe penalties on anyone who harboured him. Israel's law not only allowed his freedom, but it commanded his protection. It is not extraordinary, not to say amusing, that the one society in the ancient Near East that had a law protecting runaway slaves was that society that had traced its origin to the group of runaway slaves in Egypt. The point is that Israel had experienced God as the one who is sympathetic to the runaway slave. So this law is not just an ethical or legal principle in defense of human rights, but a reflex of Israel's own religious experience and a fundamental characteristic of Bible ethics. So starkly different to this law, that some scholars think it could only apply to foreign slaves seeking asylum in Israel, but the law does not state that. But even if that was true, it would still be unique and would still also show that Israel was an attractive society for a slave to seek refuge in. If, on the other hand, it applied within Israel, it represents a radical undermining of the institution of slavery itself. Slavery as such is not protected or rendered sacrosanct within Israelite law. At the very least, it can be said that such law probably presumes that runaway slaves will be the exception, not the rule. This lends further weight to the view that normally slavery in Israel was not oppressively harsh. It would certainly not have been if the spirit of the slavery laws of Exodus and Deuteronomy were put into practice. The third thing to say about slavery in the Old Testament arises from the remark above about slavery not being sacrosanct. It is that slavery was never viewed as natural. In other words, it was not regarded as a divinely ordered part of creation itself, as though slave and free were different degrees of humanity. The very first mention of slaves and slavery is in the context of a curse. In Genesis 9:25-27, the future slave status of Canaan is attributed to the curse of Noah. Slavery is seen as an unnatural, fallen and accursed. It is in no way an essential and unchangeable part of the nature of things. But the highest point of the Old Testament's ethic on slavery is found again in the lips of Job and affirms the created equality of master and slave. Speaking of his own slaves, he says this: "Did not he who made me in the womb make others? Did he not make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" This gem from the creation ethic comes closer than anything else in the Old Testament to the finality of Paul's assertion in the New Testament that slave and free are one in Christ. And if so, in the light of the latter text, the abolition of slavery was not accomplished in Christendom for centuries, let alone by the New Testament church, we can hardly stand in critical judgment on the Old Testament Israel for tolerating it with such a high degree of humanity and compassion. And just some verses on the one letter that speaks about a runaway slave being returned to his master from the letter to Philemon. And he says, this runaway slave has become a Christian in Paul's company, and Paul sends him back. And he says this, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." So some very interesting thoughts on slavery in the Old Testament as we read it, and its context, and the things that God in his grace through Old Testament law put in to protect the rights of those who were captive in one way or another.
Being out in Children's Church, I don't know what Stu's just said, so if there's a repetition, many apologies. Hopefully there'll be some slides turning up any minute now. Oh, fantastic. 1807, fantastic. And they all lived happily ever after. It was put to bed, it was done, hooray. 2007, it's all brilliant. Well, there is good news. The transatlantic slave trade, which is what we're sort of celebrating the end of today, is over. You know, thank God. The bad news, slavery, absolutely isn't over. In 1999, Togo and Benin passed legislation on trafficking children. The only reason they needed to is because it's still rife, still happening every day. 2000, Mali and Cote d'Ivoire signed child trafficking treaty. 2001, and a Trino ship carries child slaves from Benin, Mali and Togo to work in Gabon. So even though those laws have been passed in 1999 and 2000, it was still happening. And in fact, people trafficking, bonded labour, is still taking place in 2007. As we sit here in Bristol today, it might seem very remote. Those places, Togo, Benin, Mali, hot countries a long way away. Doesn't really affect us. But then, not that long ago, we had a big party of Chinese workers in Morecambe Bay, and many of them drowned. And what were they doing there? Were they trying to earn a bit of extra money? Well, no, they were basically trying to pay off the fees they had paid to be smuggled into the country. Now, that's bonded labour. So, well, we can maybe give ourselves a pat on the back. 200 years ago, the church, looking at the Word of God, made a real difference, and we ought to take actually some real pride in that. You know, someone following our Lord and Saviour made fantastic difference, and it wasn't just him. There was a whole body of people, and it led to a real people movement. The church is leading by example, and still is, and still can, but it's not quite as black and white as that. The first ever black Archbishop of the Church of England, Dr. John Sentamu, Archbishop of York, believes we've got to face up to racism in not just the Church of England, but he extended that to all the mainstream denominational ranks. I was doing some, Stuart was eBaying, I was Googling, and I stuck in the words slavery and anti-slavery and trafficking and stuff like that, and unbelievable, and the amount of stuff out there. Something that was extraordinary, there was fairly high up in the sort of listings an outfit called Scriptures for America Ministries Worldwide. Sounds great, you know, right on, brother, which describes itself as an international outreach ministry dedicated to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and to revealing to the Anglo-Saxon and Germanic and kindred peoples of the world their true biblical identity. And it's basically a so-called Christian group preaching separatism and racism. So I think we need to be very careful of thinking that in the church, actually, it's all right. And 1807 was great, and we're still part of that tradition. In the church, even today, there is racism, which is horrible and abhorrent. And it's just as abhorrent today as it was then. So we need to be on our guard. Prime Minister Tony Blair said, "Sorry for Britain's role in the transatlantic slave trade on the 14th of March. Historic statement. It's important this is followed by measures to address the trade's legacies. These legacies reverberate today in terms of racism and discrimination against the black community, as well as the long-term impact it's had both on the development and underdevelopment of communities and countries affected by the trade." And that's a direct quote from a group called Anti-Slavery International. And it's interesting, I've been watching some of the programs and listening to some of the radio debates through the week, and there's a range of opinions, and some people very much feeling that slavery was a long time ago and thank goodness it's over, but it's gone away, and others thinking that there's should be reparations paid and there's a debt owed, and many in the middle thinking that something has to be done. And as I've looked into it and listened to the debates and read up on some of the history, I've been, I think, struck by the fact that the roots of racism and discrimination and the issues in some of the poor countries of the world, you can trace directly back to slavery. So it's got much more resonance and, as it says here, reverberations than I'd thought before I'd begun to look into it. So my attitude and mind has been changed. And what does God say to us? He said to Wilberforce, work to get this slavery stopped. And Wilberforce worked and achieved that with others. Well, he's given us fantastic gifts. And compared to Wilberforce, compared to most of the people in his generation, we're really rich. So what will we be able to say? One day we, each of us, will see God face to face in judgment. And I think he'll be expecting us to account for the gifts he's given us and what we've done with them. And I want to be in a place where I can say, well, I've spent my money wisely. You gave me a lot of money. You know, most people in the world don't have a car. I remember Graham Loder preaching a sermon here once where he talked about everyone, hands up if you own a car or have got access to a car. And almost everyone's hand went up. A few didn't. And he said, okay, if your hand hasn't gone up yet, if you own a book, put your hand up. And the last hands went up. And he said, right, you're in the top 5% of the world's population by wealth. So we're rich here today. So what are we doing with our money? And we can certainly buy fair trade goods, coffee, tea, chocolate. There's a fair trade stall on today in the hall. Really important. If you've got some money, do stock up. Do spend the money. It does make a difference. Trade is far bigger and a far bigger influence on what actually people experience in their lives than charity ever will be. So fair trade has got a massive role to play. Clothes. Actually, a lot of people around the world today are in appalling conditions. Bonded labour, a virtual slavery, making cheap clothes. And when we ask for... I have actually, to my slight shame, got a pair of George trousers that I got in Asda. And this will impress you. It's cheaper than most of what Stuart got on eBay. These were brand new and they cost £4.50. And they're okay for the garden. But I do sometimes wonder how those were made. And I probably should do, because we ought to be asking questions about, well, how did they possibly make some goods that cheap? They can get the materials cheap. What about the labour? Investments. We have now got access to fair trade, ethical investments, and we probably ought to make use of them. Footballs. Adidas has been in the news quite a long time ago now about making sports footwear. Using people paid very low wages on very difficult conditions. Even worse, there's stuff like, and I only heard this only a few days ago, in our kitchens, everyone now likes proper granite worktops in the sort of days of hardboard or chipboard covered in that sort of hardware and plasticky stuff, you know, a bit naff really, so let's go for granite, and it looks lovely. What I hadn't realised is a lot of that granite comes from places like India, where the workers are paid virtually nothing, they're given no protection, and we get a lovely worktop. Some middleman makes a nice lot of money. B&Q are probably happy. The guys actually hewing the granite, they're going to an early grave. And they really are. And that's happening right now. And I'm not aware of any fair trade scheme for granite worktops. But there blooming ought to be. Now, what else might God say? I've given you gifts of money, and I've given you gifts of freedom and representation. We've all got the ability to influence the election of our MPs here and our MEPs, and we ought to. We've got freedom to go on demonstrations. You know, let's roll the clock forward 200 years and they say there used to be terrible things like bonded labour. There used to be terrible things like poor Indian workers, you know, being given no protection to hew granite. And what did the church do? And the church mainly did nothing about it. I don't want to be in that place, actually. And we can do things like public demonstrations. A couple of years ago, Natalie, Liz and myself went up to a demo about fair trade in London. It was, aside from making a point, along with tens of thousands of other mainly Christians, it was a really good time out. Is that true, Liz?
Yeah, it was great, actually. We had a
real ball. So all of this stuff doesn't have to be quite like wearing a hair shirt, but we ought to be doing something. You know, we ought to be making a point. Something else we can do, we can write to the media. You know, we've got a free press. Emails, letters are really easy to do, and we ought to be making use of that. We can also play a role in the church. Prayer, foundational. If we had Wilberforce on the platform here today, I'm sure he'd say that the action was really important and the bills going to Parliament and drafting those, and I'm sure we had lots of corridor conversations with the folks around, you know, Parliament and peers of the realm, etc., and influenced people. But I'm sure he would say that without prayer, that would have been far less effective, and the sort of mass movement of people and the change, the shift in public opinion that happened wouldn't have. So prayer is vital. And if we don't want child slaves and bonded labourers and stuff from Africa and China and parts of Asia today, we need to pray about it. Prophetic living, I've said. We ought to be different as Christians. In the Redland Home Group, we've been looking at 1 Peter all through this last term. And it's very much been presenting Christians as living in an alien world. We're living in God's kingdom. And if that doesn't feel and taste and look a little different to people living outside of God's kingdom, then probably we're doing it slightly wrong. And dialogue with other Christians. I was really horrified by that sort of race-hate Christian group in the States. But that sort of thing only can happen and thrive if other Christians just leave them to it. And if Christians stay in their nice little huddle, we've got to engage with other Christians and debate. There's some stuff there we should be passionate about. Yeah, we need to be. Who can help me? If you want to find out more, there's loads of it. Anti-Slavery International, Emmaus Against Human Trafficking, Stop the Traffic, Fair Trade. I stuck in anti-slavery in Google and pressed go. And, well, there are hundreds of thousands of entries, so I'm not going to labour that, because if you want to have a look, you can. We're going to put up some of those internet addresses on the ALMA website. We've got a section in the ALMA website about making a difference in the world, and so we'll try and make life a bit easier for you. But seriously, if you're at all interested, it's so easy to find out the information. Now, the big buts, and these were just as true in 1807 as they are today. Well, I'm okay, my friends are okay. You know, I just don't see a problem. Surely it's okay to get the best price. Yeah, surely. It's not unreasonable. Okay, you've convinced me. But anything I do won't make any difference. Life's too busy at the moment. Others have more time, maybe later. But when you read the Word of God, you don't find many get-out clauses. And I would say that just as in 200 years ago in Bristol and in Britain, people had subscribed to any one of those excuses wouldn't have done anything about it. Thankfully, people didn't and worked to get slavery abolished. So I would say there's almost no excuse for doing nothing. God's word says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. And if you remember the... Jesus was asked, well, who's my neighbour? You know, let's find a little get-out clause. There's got to be one in there somewhere. And Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, who was from a different racial group, from a different religious group, absolutely despised and accepted that Samaritans were beyond the pale. And Jesus said, that man is your neighbour. And I think he would say to us, there's nowhere to hide. I want you to love anyone, period. There's also a really positive... Yeah, that sounds quite negative, and God's going to be there, you know, wagging the finger. But it also says in the Bible, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You imagine that. Wilberforce gets to the pearly gates. Fantastic. Come here, brother. That can be for us. If we really live a servant life, serving our brothers and sisters around the world who are in trouble, that can be for us. So as I've said, just looking through some of this material, looking at the websites, reading some of the stuff Stuart gave me about Stop the Traffic and stuff, I've been struck by the fact that the slavery is much more recent than I'd thought. 1807 seems a long time ago. Well, that was when the transatlantic trade stopped. The actual slavery in the British Empire didn't stop, I think, until 1838, which seems quite a lot more recent. You then find that many countries in the world didn't stop slavery till the very end of the 19th century. And you've still got countries signing accords and treaties about not having slavery in the 1990s or even the early 2000s. That feels very recent. It's got a worse legacy than I'd thought. I hadn't realised this, but there was a programme about which had Moira Stewart, a newsreader, and she was sort of going back to Africa and visiting some of the places, some of the slave ports in the Gambia and Ghana, and then she visited Jamaica, I think it was, and it really, society in those countries has been deeply impacted. And it's still what they're dealing with today. So to feel that it's done and dusted and gone and behind us is wrong, actually. And I was struck by the fact the legacy is worse than I'd realised. And the final thing, I suppose, my thought was, I don't think it's good enough to be passively thinking, bonded labour, misuse of people, racism today isn't acceptable. You should be thinking that. But I don't think that's acceptable for us just to stay there. And I think God is saying to us, we should be actively doing something about it. Now, that might not be a huge amount, but I think we've got to take that first step. And God's asking us and expecting us to do that. And that's really all I'm going to say. It's a shocking, horrifying subject. I hadn't realised that about St. Mary Redcliffe. My desk at work, actually the part of the building I'm working in at the minute, from my desk, I can see the spire of St. Mary Redcliffe. And I'll go in there on Monday and sit down and see St. Mary Redcliffe's spire and think, wow, from that building, the bells were ringing in celebration because the slave trade was continuing. That's revolting. That's a building I know well. I'd just like to say a prayer and then I'll hand back to Stuart. Lord God, we thank you for the perseverance of Christians who dedicated their lives to ending the slave trade and to the example they set in their faithful campaigning. We pray that during the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade, the world will see again Jesus in people who are worshipping him and changing history. We'll see that today. We'll see Christians fighting against evil and fighting against rampant self-interest. We pray for an end to cruel forms of modern-day slavery, such as child trafficking and forced labour. We pray for Tear Fund's partners in India and Cambodia who are setting young people free from the horror of their pasts and from other agencies trying to bring freedom and hope. Lord God, we pray for ourselves that we will do your will and we don't make our comfort a priority over righteous action. And Lord, we pray for particularly our black brothers and sisters around the world and in our country and in our city and even in our congregation. And we just ask your blessing upon them and for their grace and their forgiveness and their mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.